Does everybody have a watch on? No? Okay. For those of you who do, we're going to get out at 12:15 today. So I want you to set your clock back a half hour. Okay? All right. The clock back there says it's 12 o'clock, and it will be post 12:30 when I get done. Is that okay? You sure? All right, just giving you some warning. All right. You asked for it. Here we go. I'm going to start with a statement that goes back to the founding of our country. You've probably heard these words before. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When Thomas Jefferson wrote these words, he was operating with a couple assumptions. One assumption was that we have a creator who created us. And when this creator created us, he placed within us certain capacities. But beyond certain capacities, he created within us something that makes us worthy, something that makes us really valuable. And for a society, for a nation, for a culture to be truly excellent, that society, nature, nation, or culture needs to recognize the fundamental worth, the fundamental dignity of human beings. And it needs to honor that dignity of human beings. And this honor and this dignity doesn't belong just to a select few, just to some elite, but to everybody in that entire society. Therefore, everybody in society has worth, has dignity, has honor. We're created equal. Now, let me ask you, is it really true that all men are created equal? Honestly? I mean, they're pretty words, but are they true words? I mean, do you really believe that? That all people are created equal? Because I have to say, on the surface, that does not appear to be a true statement, that all people are created equal. When Adrian was playing his violin up here a few minutes ago, how many of you were thinking, ho-hum, another violinist just like the rest of us? All created equal. Adrian, you didn't grow up in the United States, right? Have you ever heard a song called The Devil Went Down to Georgia? You've heard that? Okay, yeah. I think you could give the devil or Johnny a run for his money. Yeah. But we're not created equal, are we? You know, I learned this the hard way back in eighth grade. I had a girlfriend, and we were a good match because I liked her a lot and she liked me a lot. So we were a good couple. Until one day, this guy named Joe came along. That's not his real name. A guy named Joe who let it be known that he liked my girlfriend too. Which wasn't a problem because Joe and I were equal in every way. Except that he was better looking. He was a better athlete. He was a better musician. He got better grades. He was more popular. And he was a year older. But besides that, he and I were complete equals. And all of a sudden, my girlfriend wasn't my girlfriend anymore. She was Joe's girlfriend. And that was the day I realized that we're not all created equal, are we? You know, in the ancient world, they didn't believe that all people are created equal either. Aristotle, famous Greek philosopher, lived 300 years before Jesus. He wrote that inequality, subjugation, the master-slave relationship, that these are all part of the natural order of things. This is the way we're created. Aristotle said, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection and others for rule." Now, how similar does that sound to Thomas Jefferson, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal"? Do you hear a bit of a difference between the words of Aristotle and Thomas Jefferson? What happened between Aristotle and Thomas Jefferson that somehow these two men could write such different things about the nature of human beings and their value and their worth? What happened? And it didn't just happen by accident. Nicholas Wolterstorff, he's a philosopher at Yale. He's written a book called Justice. Here's what he says in his book. He says, "We all now take for granted our moral subculture of rights. We are oblivious to how extraordinary it is. How extraordinary it is that we should recognize human and personal rights." He says that throughout much of history, human beings have tended to think and act tribally, which means if you're in the group, you've got rights. But if you're outside the tribe, if you're outside the group, you don't have rights. You don't have dignity or worth, or at least you have less. And so Wolterstorff asked this question. He says, what accounts for this? What accounts for this moral subculture of human rights based on human dignity and human worth? Not just for the elite, but for everybody. And here's his answer to his question. He says, it is the teaching, beginning with the Hebrew Scriptures, and then clarified and made available to a broader world by Jesus, that every human being is actually made by God, in the image of God, and is loved by God. This idea changed the way that the world thought about the individual. So we're in a sermon series right now called Who Was This? Who is this guy? And it's a sermon series that has to do with Christmas because we're leading up to the birth of Jesus. And we often think about Jesus having a huge impact in our individual lives. He came and he saved us from our sins. He died for us. And he's in our home and he's in our church. But we're often oblivious to the profound impact that Jesus had on the world and on the way we think and the way we behave, because so much of our world really is shaped by Jesus, but we're not aware of the tie. So this sermon series is about trying to open our eyes to how much the life we live, just the air we breathe, the water we swim in, so to speak, has been shaped by this man. Today we're going to talk about this concept of human dignity and human worth. And we're going to see that Jesus had a huge impact, like Wolterstorff said, on shaping how human beings today view the dignity and worth of people, that could actually lead to a statement like Thomas Jefferson's, who says, all men are created equal. We're going to look this morning at Luke 14 because this has an important teaching of Jesus that really serves as where this whole concept comes from. So Luke 14. Now the setting for Luke 14 is a dinner party. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee, and a bunch of people have gathered on the Sabbath day for a dinner. Now, with Christmas coming up, some of you are going to be attending dinners, right? Big dinners, perhaps, in someone's home. How many of you have ever hosted a dinner in your home, let's say a Christmas or Thanksgiving dinner? You've invited people over, and you as the host or hostess have hopes, ideas about how the dinner's going to go. And the dinner is going to go well, and everyone's going to get along and leave happy, right? But if you ever had a dinner that turns bad, where somebody brings up the wrong topic and it turns up into an argument and it's very tense and very heated? How many of you are scared of that? That's going to happen at your house this Christmas. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen in Luke 14. Big dinner, but there's lots of tension. A conflict erupts. And as we study this, I want you to try to put yourself in the place of the host of this dinner and what this host must be thinking and feeling as this story plays out. So Luke 14, verses 1 through 4, Eric just read it. I'm going to read it again very briefly. It says, on the Sabbath, and that's important, that on the Sabbath, when Jesus went in to eat in the house of a prominent, when Jesus went in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Big dinner, home of a Pharisee. And it says, not just any Pharisee, a prominent Pharisee, someone of high status, high position in the society. And at this dinner, there's a guy who has dropsy or edema. You know what that is? It's swelling in the joints. This guy's sick. And it doesn't say it in the story, but a lot of the Bible commentators say that this guy, this man with dropsy or edema, was not one of the people on the guest list. He wasn't one of the important people invited to dinner. In fact, he was probably planted there by one of the Pharisees. Because it says that everybody was watching Jesus. What are they watching Jesus for? They want to see how is he going to respond to this guy. So it's probably a setup. This man is there, he's a plant, they want to see what's Jesus going to do. And it's tension-filled, because it's the Sabbath. And there are lots of rules about what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. One of the things you're not supposed to do is assist or heal somebody unless it's life-threatening. If it's life-threatening, then you can come to their aid. But, you know, if it can wait till the next day, then you help them the next day, because you're trying to not work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is put in a position where he has to make a choice. There's this man right in front of him who's sick, but not deathly ill. He's going to live another day. But Jesus has a choice to make. Is he going to heal this man on Sabbath, break the Sabbath rules, or will he heal him? Now, Jesus can choose to ignore this man if he wants to. In fact, that would be the polite thing to do. Because if Jesus just ignores this guy and carries on with the dinner and with conversation, then everything goes well. There's no tension, there's no drama, and eventually this guy, this sick guy, will just, you know, he'll leave and everything will be good. That would be the polite thing to do. Ignore the man, let him go away. But Jesus isn't into politeness for the sake of politeness. Not only does Jesus notice this man in front of him who's sick, but he calls everybody's attention to this man who's sick. And he says, hey, everybody, is it okay with you if I heal this guy on the Sabbath? Would that be okay with you? Nobody says a word. Says everybody's silent. Now, at this point, Jesus is supposed to be intimidated into doing nothing. But instead, he reaches out and he touches and he heals the man.
Hallelujah.
And in doing so, he violates the Sabbath rule, or their Sabbath rule. And it's interesting because the host of the party doesn't celebrate. Yay, a healing! The host of the party does nothing. He doesn't invite the man to stay for dinner. In fact, Jesus has to do what the host is supposed to do, which is bid the man farewell. The host doesn't know what to do, so Jesus bids the man go, and he leaves. But the tension's not over. It's really awkward. Now, if Jesus were socially adept, if he were plugged into human dynamics, Jesus would change the subject at this point because everybody's on edge. But instead of changing the subject, Jesus presses the subject even more. He says these words. He says, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, would you not immediately pull them out? Jesus asks a question to get right at the issue here. Hey, what if you had an ox that fell in the well on Sabbath? Wouldn't you do something to help him? And it says they remained silent. Verse 6 says, they said nothing. Now, this is not one of those comfortable silences. This is very edgy. It's very uncomfortable. And the host is going crazy because his dinner party's now wrecked. It's ruined. And the underlying issue here that Jesus is bringing to the surface in a very uncomfortable way is, how much is this sick man worth? Is he worth more than the Sabbath? Is he worth more than your rules about the Sabbath? What's his value? You know, we are very interested in the worth or the value of things. We have different ways of determining something's value. If you have a car that you want to sell, you want to know what price to ask. So where do you go to find out the value of your car, of your used car? Kelley Blue Book, right, because it'll tell you. By the way, do you know why it's called the Kelley Blue Book? Because you feel blue after you find out the value of your car. But we have a source for telling us the value of an automobile. And Jesus is the blue book of a human value, of the value of human life. Jesus is the authority on how much you and I are worth. And he talks about the worth of human beings a lot. One time Jesus said this. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap. They don't store away in barns. And yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than birds? It's a rhetorical question. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? But your Father in heaven knows when any one of them falls to the ground. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than two sparrows and a piece of hair. How much is a sparrow worth, by the way? Well, in terms of dollars and cents, I don't know, but not much. Here it says two are sold for one penny. So, you know, in dollars and cents, a sparrow is not worth much. But of course, God's economy is different than ours. To God, even sparrows are valuable. So much so that anytime one sparrow dies, he even knows it. He's aware of it. They can't even fall to the ground without him noticing. In fact, God is so aware, he even knows how many hairs are on your head. If God knows how many hairs are on your head, is he pretty attentive to you as a person? I mean, how much is a single one of your hair worth? Some of you who are losing it probably place greater value than others. But seriously, how much is a piece of hair worth? I mean, if you find one on your desk, you sweep it in the trash can, right? If you find one on your clothes, you pull it off and throw it on the ground. It's not worth much. You know Troy Polamalu, the safety for the Pittsburgh Steelers? He has famous hair. He hasn't had a haircut in, I think it's 9 years. And he does the commercials for Head & Shoulders. You've seen Troy Polamalu? Head & Shoulders insured his hair for $1 million. Okay? So he has valuable hair, but the rest of us, it's not worth so much. It's not a big deal. And yet, God keeps track even of all your hairs. And here's the point that Jesus is making there with the hair thing, that when you love somebody, details matter. Details make a big deal. When a baby is born, what do the parents do right after the baby's born? Count the fingers and toes, right, to make sure there's 10 of each. Okay, because if there's one missing, it's kind of a big deal. All right? And that's what you do when something's valuable. You keep track of it. You count it. And what Jesus is saying, he says, you need to understand how much your Heavenly Father values you. He doesn't just count your fingers and toes like earthly parents do. He counts the hair on your head. That's how much he values you. That's how much you're worth. So Jesus is saying to these guys at the dinner table, he's saying, you know, you Pharisees, you all claim to love God and to know so much about God, and you guys place incredible value and worth on the Sabbath. And yet, you are willing to make an exception to your Sabbath rules for the sake of your son or an animal that falls in the ditch. You'll break the Sabbath to rescue that person. Why aren't you willing to make an exception for this man who is sick? Why should he have to wait to the next day to be healed, to be rescued? Don't you guys understand that in God's economy, people come first, even people with dropsy and disease who have issues and problems? Don't you guys get that? Don't you know that God would heal his child on the Sabbath? And see, everything that the Pharisees had planned for this dinner is now backfiring on them. They came to set up Jesus. They came to watch Jesus to see what he would do, and it turns out Jesus is watching them. You know, they came to judge Jesus for his actions, and it turns out that Jesus is judging them for their lack of action. And this is not the dinner that the host had planned. It's not going well. It's very edgy and awkward, and now Jesus is about to ratchet up the awkwardness factor even more. Because he goes on in Luke 14, verse 7. And he's watching them. And it says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. So Jesus is watching now as the people are called to dinner. He's watching where they seat themselves at the dinner table. And no doubt there was a lot of jockeying going on for who would sit where, because that was a big deal. Everyone wanted to sit as close to the host as possible, and preferably on the host's right-hand side as opposed to the left, because the closer you were to the host and to be on the host's right as opposed to the left all indicated how important and how valuable you were. You want to be close to the host, you want to be on the host's right-hand side. And so all of this clamoring to get a seat at the table is about one thing. People are trying to proclaim their worth, their significance, their status. And so Jesus observes this, and he proceeds to tell them a story or a parable. And he says, when someone invites you to dinner, and you take your seat at the dinner table, why don't you try this? Instead of trying to get the seat of highest honor at the table, why don't you go have a seat in the kitchen? Quit trying to make where you sit at the dinner table about your own narcissism and your own superiority, because that's what it's about. Instead, go in the kitchen and hang out with the wait staff. It'll be good for your soul. It'll bring some humility inside you. You guys are all caught up in the wrong value system. You're caught up in the value system that says who's the best, who's the prettiest, who's the richest, who's the most successful, and you need to know that that's not the value system of the kingdom of God. And in doing that, Jesus made these people absolutely furious, outraged, because they should have known better. They were Pharisees. They knew the book. They were teachers of the law. They were experts in the Bible. And they knew the words in the Bible that talks about how God despises the proud and he favors the humble. They knew those words. In fact, Jesus spoke them right back to them when he said, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. This was not a foreign concept to them. And yet they're all caught up in this man-made system of self-worth that says it's about ego and status and competition, and if I can get to the top, then I'm most valuable. And Jesus calls them on it. And now this dinner party is it's a disaster. It's a complete mess. But Jesus still isn't done. Because he goes on in verse 12, and he speaks directly to the host, who's just miserable at this point. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives. Now let me just stop right there. Some of you have been waiting to hear this verse your whole life. When you have a dinner, don't invite your brothers or relatives. You have been avoiding family functions for years, feeling bad about it, and it turns out you're doing God's will. Because now, aren't you glad you came to church today? But that's not what actually Jesus is saying. It says, when you have a luncheon or dinner, don't just invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they'll invite you back and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't give dinner parties just for the sake of upgrading your social status. Don't just invite the people who will make you look good because they're at your home. Because all they'll do is invite you in return to make them look good. And it's a reciprocal thing. You repay them with your presence and they repay you with your presence. And that's nice. But instead of thinking about dinner that way, why don't you think about dinner as a way to bless people who cannot bless you through their status and through their position? just bless them for the sake of blessing them. Because my Heavenly Father will reward you for that. And then Jesus goes on to say, he says, invite the poor to your home. Now, it was not unheard of for a Pharisee to invite a poor person to his or her home. Because you could get points, so to speak, for having a poor person in your home. It makes you look virtuous. But Jesus doesn't say, just invite the poor. He says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, to invite the crippled, the lame, and the blind into your home, that's a whole other matter. And I just want to give you a little background on that. See, Jewish law did not allow anything that was malformed or defective to come into the temple. There were laws about this. Anything that was blemished or broken was not allowed into the temple because the blemish or the brokenness does not reflect the perfection and the holiness of God. So you only bring what is complete and whole and unblemished into the temple. And there are commands about this. Let me just read you one. Leviticus 21, verses 16 through 23. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchback or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect, he must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God as well as a holy food, yet because of his defect he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar, and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Nothing deformed, malformed, defective goes into the temple. Now, the Pharisees had a plan for the nation of Israel. The Pharisees looked at the temple at that day, and they saw the temple as what's the right word? As no longer holy. Because they were under Roman occupation, the Romans had entered their temple and they had defiled it. So they no longer saw the temple as holy and sacred. But the Pharisees had a very good agenda, and that was to bring the entire nation of Israel to repentance. But they needed a way to do that. They needed a holy place. And the temple didn't work anymore. So their way of thinking was, okay, we can't use the temple anymore, so what we'll do is we'll make every Jewish home into a miniature version of the temple. And so their idea was, let's take all the laws that God gave us to be applied to temple worship and now apply them to the individual home. And when every home is purified, then the entire land will be purified, and then the Messiah will come. That was their way of thinking. Let's purify every home just like it's the temple. And so they applied all the laws of the temple to the home, and it was part of a Reformation movement. Now, one of the laws of the temple is you don't allow the lame, the blind, the crippled, the malformed to come into the temple. When Jesus says to these Pharisees, invite the lame, the crippled, the blind into your home, what he is telling them is to violate one of their most deeply held beliefs about what God was calling them to do. What they hear him saying is, violate your home by having these people come in. Make it not sacred. Desecrate it. And this is a slap in their faces. This is not good news. You know, if you ever wonder, why did these people hate Jesus so much? It's this kind of stuff. Jesus absolutely said stuff that cut right to the quick of things they held deeply. And he says, do it a different way. God's way is different. You know, no wonder they were offended. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Because Jesus is operating according to a different set of values. Jesus is saying the lame, the crippled, the blind, they have as much value as you do. They are as holy as you are. Their presence no more desecrates the temple or the home than yours does. Ooh, that's not, don't want that one to hear. Let me go back to a question I asked earlier. Is it really true that all people are created equal? And if it's true, on what basis are you created equal? Are we created equal? Is it because we all have intellect? Is that what makes us equal? Because we all have a brain? If it's about the brain, then someone who is mentally handicapped is not equal, right? Secularism struggles with this because secularism cannot give us a good reason why all people are created equal. Because it always looks for some human capacity, whether it's our intellect or our body or something, that makes us equal. Yet, if it's always something about us, some capacity we have, then by definition, there's always going to be a group of people who are less worthy. Because in some way, they're malformed, malfunctioning. There's really only one basis on which we can honestly say everyone is created equal. And it's because we are created in the image of God. Our Creator says that we're valuable. That's really the only basis on which we can say we have worth and dignity and value. Because we are not all created with equal capacities. As we learned this morning, and as I learned in eighth grade, there are gradations of capacities. There are gradations of talent, of beauty, of charm, of strength. All these things come to us at different levels and to different degrees. There's only one basis on which we're created equal, and that is we are created equal because we all bear the image of God. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, there are no gradations in the image of God. There are gradations of human capacity, but no gradations of the image of God. And so everybody has great worth and great dignity. Why? Because they are made in the image of our Heavenly Father, and we live by that truth today because Jesus affirmed it. It wasn't always believed by everybody throughout history. I want to close with a quote from a theologian named Bruce Thielman. He says, sometimes the strongest response of the heart is just because. Just because. What does that mean? A lot of you have dogs. You love your dogs. Notice I didn't say cats. But we love our dogs. Why do we love our dog? Do you love your dog because it is of the highest pedigree? Okay, never mind. Do you love your dog because it's the best looking dog of all the dogs in the world? All right, you're biased. Why do you love your dogs? Just because. Because somehow you were given this dog and you love this thing. Just because. You know, if you're a wife, why did you marry your husband? Is it because he was the best looking guy out there? Was it because he was the sharpest knife in the drawer? He was the brightest bulb in the chandelier? No, you love your husband. Leo was, okay. No, you love your husband just because, right? When you turn over in the morning and you're like, oh, why did I do this? Just because. Why did God choose Israel? As far as a group of people, why did God choose Israel to represent him to the world? Was it because they were the largest nation in the world? The most powerful? No, in fact, it says in Deuteronomy 7, God says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers." Why did God choose Israel? Because. That's the best answer I can give. Just because. Nothing about them. There's a writer by the name, a guy named Chris Say. He grew up in Houston, Texas, and he writes about how his dad used to take him to Houston Astros baseball games. And because they didn't have much money, they would set up in the cheap seats. And he says that most of the people who sat up in the cheap seats sat there because they didn't want to pay money for their tickets. They wanted to pay money to buy beer. And so where he sat for the baseball games, the beer would flow. And he says, by the end of the game, there would be beer on the floor and beer down my neck, and there would be brawls breaking out all around me. And he goes on to say this. He says, as a kid, I learned from a lot of folks that we were sitting with, the bad people. There was one consistently drunk fan named Batty Bob. He would come to all the games wearing a rainbow wig and lead slurred cheers in the stands. I remember one time when my dad went to sit with Batty Bob. He spent the whole game next to Batty Bob. And after the game, he brought Batty Bob home with us. And I was confused because this was one of the bad people. And when we got home, my dad explained to me how God loved Batty Bob. And I remember thinking, really? Batty Bob? Well, Batty Bob stayed with us for a few days until he got back on his feet. And this is when I started to realize that God does not despise those people. He dearly loves them for the same reason he dearly loves me. Just because. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. On what basis can we say this? Because our Creator made us that way. Why did our Creator create us? Why does He love us? Why does He say we're valuable? Just because.